Today, Lord willing, we'll finish Psalm 119. And we're going to pick up with Psalm 119 at verse 121. Let's begin once more by asking the Lord to guide our meditation together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God that you've given to us. But as even the psalmist emphasizes over and over, he needs your help to understand it. Lord, we know by ourselves we cannot understand this book, much less obey it. We need your Spirit's work in our hearts. And so we pray for his guidance today in our meditation. We commit this time to you in his name. Amen. I've pointed out to you how the psalm is organized. First of all, as the psalmist's purpose in the first eight verses and how he's going to achieve that purpose. He wants to follow God's word. He wants to keep God's word and walk in God's path. But he can't do that on his own. He's going to meditate on God's word, and he wants God to help him. The following body of the psalm from 17 to 176 has to do with what the results are of trying to live that way. There are five sections. Each of them begins with bad things that he experiences. It's not unusual for God's people to experience bad things. And five times he describes what God's word can do for somebody who is facing bad things. I've been trying to think through these and understand how they build on one another. And I've given you a little table here that summarizes what I think is distinctive about these, because each of these stanzas, each of these five sections, which the section itself has between three and five stanzas, eight-line stanzas, but each section, each of the five sections, has a particular key word or expression that dominates it. So in verses 17 to 48, the first section, the key word is way or path. And it's answering the basic, it's giving us the foundation. The Word of God enables us to overcome trouble. That's the basic idea of the first section. The second section, 49 to 80, is characterized by threefold repetition of those that fear the Lord. Other people that, like the psalmist, are trying to live in obedience to the Lord. And that really is dealing with the question of who. Who's involved? In the first section, it was only the psalmist. Now it's a larger community of which he's a part. In 81 through 120, we saw that the characteristic words that were emphasized there were eternity and the adverb continually. And they were telling us that the Word of God is eternal. We are not in ourselves. We are transient. We face the threat of death, of suffering, but God's Word is eternal, and if we hang on to it, it will sustain us. And, of course, that's all dealing with the question when. What's the time horizon involved in being a follower of God and obedient to His Word? Today, we do the last two sections. 121 to 144 is characterized by the words righteous and righteousness. We're going to be obeying God's word. That's going to produce righteousness. But what is righteousness? What is the objective toward which we are striving? That's answering the what question. And finally, in 145 to 176, the key word is live, which in a slightly different form in Hebrew also means quicken or make alive. Same Hebrew word. The vowels are a little bit different. And I take this as the why section. What's the ultimate objective of this whole thing? It is life. Life through God's word. So we'll be working through those last two today, but I found that helpful to concentrate on the different keywords in each section to see the development of thought as we go. Overcoming trouble through the Word of God, in community with others, recognizing that God's Word is the eternal anchor that we can hang on to. Today we're going to understand what the righteousness is that it promises us and how it brings us life. So before we get into the stanza, I thought we should pause and talk about the word righteousness. What's it mean? You want to be righteous? What's it mean to be righteous? This will show you how concentrated this term is right here in this in this fourth section. There's a technical reason for that. I'll teach you a very little bit of Hebrew. You know that each of these stanzas starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The fourth section includes the stanza for the Hebrew letter Tzadeh. That's a single letter, but it's like TS put together. Tzadeh. And it turns out that the Hebrew word for righteous is tzedek, or tzedakah, for righteousness. Starts with the tzadeh. There aren't a whole lot of nice words starting with tzadeh that you could use to start verses with. So the tzadeh stanza naturally gets a lot of righteousness in it, just because of the way the poet has structured this. Well, what does righteousness mean? Well, the word is applied in the Old Testament to four different things. It is applied to weights and measures. It is applied to people. It is applied to the law of God, and it's applied to God himself. I'll give you an example of weights and measures. That's in Leviticus 19:35. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in metured, which is length, in weight, or in measure, which is volume. Just balances, that's righteous balances, righteous weights, a righteous ephah, and a righteous hin shall you have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. What's it mean for a measure to be righteous? Well, it would be hard to conduct business if every merchant had their own idea of what a pound was. I'm going to buy a pound from you. He sells me a pound for 50 cents less. Yeah, but his pound is half the size of my pound, too. That wouldn't work. So a long time ago, in this country, we established something which, when I was a boy, was called the National Bureau of Standards. It was a federal agency to tell us what the standards are. They changed the name. It's now the National Institute of Standards and Technology. It has other purposes besides just physical standards. But one of its jobs is to define how long is a second, how long is a foot, how much is a pound. And that's the basis. Every society needs this. You can't do trade without having measures that conform to some standard. Well, the term is often applied to people in an ethical sense. And we see that in verse 121 of our current section. I have done judgment and justice. The word justice there is righteousness. I have done righteousness. Leave me not to mine oppressors. What's that mean? What's it mean for people to be righteous? Well, if righteousness means I'm conforming to a standard, then it's pretty easy to guess that I'm probably conforming to the law of God. That would be the logical standard that I would hold up for myself if I'm going to say I'm righteous. And that's okay as far as it goes. But the word righteous is also applied to the law of God itself. You see that in verse 123. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. That's a Hebrew idiom. We should perhaps read it better, thy righteous word. And in verse 138, down in the Tzadeh section, thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. What's it mean for God's law to be righteous? Well, let's see. If righteousness means I keep the law, then God's law keeps the law. Of course God's law keeps the law. It didn't tell me anything. I didn't learn anything from that. What's it mean for God's law to be righteous? And it's even worse when we get to God himself. We have verses like 137, righteous art thou, O Lord. Or 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Is God subject to the law? Would a Jew say that God has to keep the Sabbath day? God can't walk more than a certain distance on the Sabbath day? Does that make sense? It doesn't seem to make any sense. So we have this puzzle. There's an important clue, and it's given to us by the feature of Hebrew poetry where often you use two different words to say the same thing. We call it poetic parallelism. I've got this word over here, and it's set parallel to this word. And there's a similarity in meaning between the two of them. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The ungodly, the sinners, the scornful, all different words describing the same basic group of people back in Psalm 1. And we have some parallel passages that describe God's righteousness. So, for example, in Psalm 36, verse 10, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. A loving kindness there is our word chesed, God's loyal love. And it is parallel to righteousness. Continue thy loving kindness, continue thy righteousness. So God's righteousness in some way is tied up with his loving kindness. Or in Psalm 40, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I've not hid your righteousness. I have declared, what? Thy righteousness. I'm going to show it off. What is it? Thy faithfulness, that is emunah, truthfulness, steadfastness, and thy salvation. I've not concealed thy loving kindness, that's thy chesed, thy loyal love, and thy truth from the great congregation. Or in Psalm 103, verse 17, the mercy of the Lord, his loyal love, is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. So apparently God's righteousness is tied up with his loving kindness and his truthfulness. It's the foundation of God's righteousness. And those words take us back once more to Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, which we have seen so often in this section of the Psalter as we've worked our way through. You remember that's when God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai and declared the name of the Lord and declared that he was compassionate and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in loyal love and truth. That's the great revelation of God. The purpose of that revelation was so that to explain why he was going to forgive Israel for the golden calf. Why was he going to favorably respond to Moses' prayer about the golden calf? And the reason was, he is this kind of a God. He says in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He saves his people from sin because he is this kind of God. Because he is a God of mercy and compassion. We saw in chapter 40 of the Psalms, verse 10, that righteousness is parallel to salvation. We see that also in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21. There is no God else beside me, a just, a righteous God, and a Savior. I'm a righteous God, I'm a Savior. 51:5, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth. Righteousness, salvation. 56:1, my salvation is near to come, my righteousness to be revealed. All these things point us back to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And that's a very important verse in the Old Testament. The whole verse, not just words, is quoted in the book of Numbers, later during the wilderness wanderings. It's quoted three times in Psalms, in Psalm 86, 103, and 145. It's quoted in the book of Joel, it's quoted in the book of Jonah, and it's also quoted in Nehemiah, which is the very end of biblical history, at the restoration of the temple and the city, the end of the Old Testament time period. This is a fundamental concept about who God is. I believe that when God says he is righteous, what he means is he is conforming to that revelation of himself that he gave Moses on Mount Sinai. I think it's a very specific term. When we read that God is righteous, we should understand he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loyal love and truth. That's what it means for God to be righteous, is to have those qualities. Well, that tells us something about the law. What's it mean for the law to be righteous? God's law, properly understood, advances those characteristics. Understand God's law appropriately. It is a law that promotes compassion and mercy and long-suffering and loyal love and faithfulness. But now what's it mean for you and me to be righteous? Being righteous does not simply mean you avoid the dirty dozen or the nasty nine. Being righteous doesn't mean, you know, we say when I was a kid at Bible camp, we don't drink and we don't chew and we don't go with girls that do. We're the boys from Asbury. That was our dormitory. That was our cheer. Chewing was tobacco, for those of you who don't get the allusion. That's not what it means to be righteous. You can keep the letter of the law. You can do every detail that the law says and still not have compassion, loving kindness, mercy, slow to anger, abundant in goodness and loyal love. You're not righteous if you don't reflect the character of God. But isn't that what the New Testament tells us? That God's purpose, he's predestinated us to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son, the perfect man. The Lord Jesus does manifest those characters, and God's intention is that we manifest them as well. That's what it is to be righteous. Perhaps that's why when the Lord Jesus wanted to summarize the entire law to the rich young ruler, he said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and abundance. And you love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, there's all this stuff about keep the Sabbath day and don't take the Lord's name in vain and don't murder and don't commit adultery and so forth. Yes, that's the details. But the big idea that lies behind them all is you're to love God and you're to love your neighbor. Because that's what Exodus 34 verse 6 is about. That is God's character. God is love as reflected in those characteristics. And perhaps that's why when he rebuked the scribes and Pharisees, he said, you tithe all of your herbs out of your garden, and you have forgotten judgment and mercy. That's chesed. That's loyal love and truth. These you ought to have done, not leave the other undone. It's important to do what the law says. You can't say, oh, I'm loving, I'm compassionate, I'm forgiving, so I think I'll go rob a store, but I'll do it in a compassionate way. I'm going to go kill you, but I'm going to do it because I love you. As long as I love you while I kill you, I'm okay. That's what people actually say in justifying war, by the way. Christian view of war makes the claim, it's okay if I kill my enemy as long as I love him while I'm doing it. Try to wrap your head around that. These you ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone. So righteousness is conformity to the character of God. That's the objective of our obedience. It's not just that we keep the little details of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. It's that we are conformed to the character of the God who gave that law, as revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, each of these stanzas, starting in verse 121, three stanzas now. We had five stanzas to describe how God's law is eternal. Now we're going to have three stanzas that describe how God's law brings us righteousness. Each of them tells us about the attitude of the wicked toward God's law. It tells us about the attitude of the psalmist toward God's law. And then it also asks God to take action, asks him to intervene in the situation. Let's start with Ayin 121. I have done judgment and justice, that is righteousness. This is the one place in the section that he talks about his own righteousness. I have done judgment and righteousness. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. For the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness, or thy righteous word. So he's crying out to God because he's suffering. Verse 124, he asks for God's intervention. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy. Notice the word chesed here. That's one of those words that talks about Exodus 34, God's loyal love. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. This is the attitude of his adversaries. They're trying to empty God's law and make it of none effect. What's his attitude? Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. So the wicked try to make God's teaching void. He loves it, and he's asking God to deal with him patiently and deliver him. Now the second stanza is the only one of these three that doesn't have any of the righteous words in it, but it does describe how he's pursuing righteous. First, his attitude, thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. So here's his attitude toward God's law. Now he asks for God's intervention. Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me. That's another of the words from Exodus 34, verse 6. As thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. He's asking for God to teach him, to enable him to obey, and to deliver him from those who oppose his conduct. We've seen this over and over throughout the psalm. And it's going to be the note on which he ends the psalm. But it's important to emphasize it. He has God's law. He reads God's law. He loves God's law. But he still is asking God to teach me the law and enable me to walk in it. Pure academic study of God's word, knowing the contents of it, is spiritually nothing. God must teach our hearts. He must get it, Xiaofang likes to say, the 12 inches from my head down into my heart. Longest distance in the world. And then, we've got to overcome that which is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those three great forces that enable us to live as people in the world, but at the same time that tend to take us over and dominate us. We must subdue those. And that is all the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's praying for throughout this psalm. So he's asked God to intervene in 132 to 135. And now once more, we have the attitude of his enemies. In verse 126, they may have made void thy law. 136, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. They've made it void. They've emptied it out. And so, of course, they don't keep it. The third stanza, this is the Tzadi stanza, where the word righteous really comes up a lot. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. He was committed to be righteous in 121. But now he says, you're the one who's righteous. Your judgments are going to be upright. By your action, you're going to guarantee that. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. First of all, they made void thy law. Second, they wouldn't keep it. Now they've just plain forgotten them. And God's word has no hold upon them. But what's his attitude? Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. For the third time we read of the psalmist's dedication to God's revelation. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. So three times he talks about the rejection of God's law by his enemies. He talks about his love and delight in the law, and he asks for God to intervene, to teach him, to overcome his enemies, to enable him to walk in God's law. The final word of this section, live, is the link that points us to the final of the stanza, the final section of the book of Psalm 119. And that is verses 145 to 176. Like all the other sections, it has a characteristic key word, which is the Hebrew verb to live, chaya. The way Hebrew works, you can take a word and you can turn it, you can modify its meaning a little bit by the prefixes and suffixes and vowels that you put on it. And so in Hebrew, if you want to say you live, that means you yourself live, but you can just modify it a little bit and it means make alive or quicken. That's our English word, to make alive. We have a whole different word for that. They use the same word and they just twist it a little bit. So I drew you a picture of where these two expressions occur. Both live, which is the blue dots, and quicken, which are the red dots. You can see that is much more common. Throughout the psalm, he is asking God to give life, to quicken. But look how it piles up in that final section. Quicken me, quicken me, quicken me. Now, as we read through the last section, it seemed to me that these four stanzas, eight lines apiece, fall into two groups. The first two of them describe the problem again. We know the first stanza typically describes the problem. Here the first two stanzas describe the problem. And then the last two stanzas describe the outcome, the solution to the problem. In the two stanzas that describe the problem, the first one focuses on the psalmist's feelings. He's crying out to God. The second one enumerates his adversaries, the wicked, the persecutors, the enemies, the transgressors. Both of those stanzas end with a verse that talks about God's eternal word, which we've already seen is what he has to hang on to if he wants to be stable in this very, very stormy world that he lives in. In 161 to 176, we have the two stanzas that describe the outcome. In 161 to 168, he describes his delight in the law of God, his awe, rejoicing, love, and hope. Well, that really is responding to verses 145 to 152, where he talked about his feelings, how depressed he was because of the wicked. Now he is rejoicing. He stands in awe of God's law. He has overcome that threat. And the final stanza, 169 to 176, tells how God has delivered him. He is praising God for God's salvation and deliverance, and that answers the need from 153 to 160. So you see how you've got two kinds of need, two kinds of answer, and they line up very nicely together. Just as the first two stanzas have a common theme as their refrain, so do the last two stanzas. They both end with the emphasis that God is watching me, expressed in different words, but that's the point on which he ends each of these two stanzas, and you'll see that. So we begin with the problem. First of all, the distress he feels, and then the adversaries that are causing him this distress. 145, Kof. I cried with my whole heart, "Hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, I shall keep thy testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning," that means I got up when it was still dark. "I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches. I get up in the middle of the night, that I might meditate in thy word. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment." So he says twice, I cried unto the Lord. Three times. 145, 146, 147, which is a slightly different verb. Verse 140, he wants to be saved. I hoped in thy word. Hear my voice. Also the idea of crying out to God. He's emphasizing that he is in need of God's help and he's crying out to him. There's a reason that he's emphasizing the word to cry. It starts in Hebrew with the letter Q or kof, and this is the kof stanza. So it was easy for him to work that theme in here. He's thinking about crying out to the Lord. But there's another word that starts with kof, and that word means to be near. He picks up in that and plays with it in verse 150 and 151. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Here come his enemies. They're approaching him. They are drawing nigh. They are coming close. But thou art near, O Lord. Isn't that lovely? As the enemies approach, God is already there. God is not approaching him. God is there already. So the enemies can come as close as they want. He has his defense already with him. So he faces enemies, but his emphasis here is on his emotional distress. Repeatedly he cries out to the Lord because of the apprehension he feels from those who are attacking him. And he closes this stanza with an emphasis on how God's word is steadfast and true. All thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old, thou hast founded them forever. This is God's word. It lasts forever. It's steadfast. There it is. Continues. Now, he mentioned the enemies briefly in 150, but in 153 through 160, he talks about the enemies in much more detail. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me, second time, according to thy judgments. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. You see that three times? Quicken me, quicken me, quicken me. Make me alive, make me alive, make me alive. I am surrounded by people that are trying to destroy me. Make me alive. He names four kinds of people. First, he talks about the wicked who seek not thy statutes. The last group, 158, are the transgressors. What's it mean to transgress? It means to cross over. The reference is to God's law. The transgressor is somebody who goes beyond what the law allows, who violates God's law. The violators, we would say. The outer two descriptions of these people are talking about their relationship to God's law. They are wicked by definition of God's law. The middle two statements are my persecutors and my enemies. Here the focus is on their impact on him. Their wrath and anger against David. Their hatred for him or for whoever the psalmist is here. So he views them from two perspectives, but they are the people that he's facing, the opposition that God is allowing him to suffer, and his repeated request is, quicken me, deliver me. Again, he ends with a reference to the eternal nature of God's word. Verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Just as at the end of the previous stanza, so here. His focus is on the word of God. He's going to hang on to the eternal word of God. That's the only way he can be stable. So that's the problem he faces. He has many enemies who have no respect for God's word that are threatening him. As a result, he is emotionally distressed and crying out to God. In both cases, he is cleaving to God's word as his eternal hope. Now, the last two stanzas describe the answers to these problems. The first outcome stanza describes the delight that he feels in God's law. He felt depressed. He felt afflicted in 145 to 152. Now in 161, look at how he rejoices. Princes have persecuted me without a cause. My heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies. What happened to the fear? It's been replaced by the love for God's law. He's meditating in God's law, and that meditation allows him to rejoice in God's beautiful revelation to him and overcome the fear that he felt back in the first stanza. But now look at the last line here in 168. All my ways are before thee. God's word brings him peace, but it also reminds him that God cares about how he lives. I rejoice in thy law, for all my ways are before thee. This is not like the delight in a beautiful mathematical theorem. The engineers among us may remember in your math classes the professor proves something beautiful. Maybe when you're in high school, you learned the proof of the Pythagorean theorem. I bet Hannah could prove the Pythagorean theorem for us right now if we asked her to. But we won't do that. But she could. I'm sure she could. And somebody has collected a book of different proofs of the Pythagorean theorem, including a very interesting one by an Indian mathematician, which consists of a single diagram. It's just a picture and the word behold. And that's the whole proof. If you understand the diagram, there it is. It's perfect. I'll show it to you in case you need an extra proof beyond the one that you already know afterward if you want me to. That's beautiful. I can love the Pythagorean theorem. You know something? It isn't going to change my life one little bit. It could not be true and my life would still be going just fine. That's not the case with God's law. God's law, I love it because it tells me how he wants to live. It tells me what his mind is toward me. All my ways are before him. He sees how I go. I just note the occurrence of the word ways here. We haven't seen this word since verse 59. Here is a picture for you of where this word appears. And you can see in the second section, the second major section, the third section of the psalm after the introduction, it occurs once. Most of the instances of way are in the first, in the introduction and then in the first major section. And that way, of course, tells us how God wants us to live. He hasn't talked about that until we get to the very last stanza, and now he drops in that word again. All my ways are before thee. Just to bring us back to where he started. This is not about an academic exercise in studying and loving God's word. This is about knowing that God watches us. All my ways are before thee. Do you remember what God said to Abraham when he made his covenant with him? I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Be thou perfect. I'm watching you. I'm watching you every step of the way. You're walking before me. Here the psalmist is acknowledging that. All my ways are before thee. That's why I love your word. Why it's important for me to delight in it and be in awe of it. Because somebody cares. You care. So that's the solution to the oppression that he felt. The emotional pain. But there was still the problem of his enemies, his persecutors, those that were trying to destroy him. How is he going to address that problem? That's the final stanza. God has delivered him. Or God will deliver him. It's more of an expression of confidence here. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before me. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thy hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord. Thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, quicken me, and it shall praise thee. And let thy judgments help me. Deliver, help, salvation, judgments, they all take us back to what God is going to do to deal with his adversaries from the second stanza of the section. God is going to deliver him. And then he says something very striking at the end. I have gone astray. How could a man like this go astray? This is somebody who devotes all of his time to meditating on God's word, studying God's word. His resolve is to keep God's word. This is a man like Job. His heart is toward the Lord. He says, I've gone astray. I think it's important we understand that he's not confessing sin here. There's no confession of sin in this psalm. You do have confession of sin in some psalms, like 51, for example, and 32, where David talks about his sin. That's not the case here. But remember how he said in the opening stanzas, that he was a stranger in the world. He's an outcast. He's among adversaries. He's lost in that sense. He's disoriented. The Hebrew scholars who recorded the form of the Old Testament that we have would not like what our translation does here with the semicolon. They put the semicolon after I have gone astray. They think, like a lost sheep, does not modify my going astray. That sounds like Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Well, that's not what how the Hebrew scribes understood this when they recorded our Old Testament. They said, I have gone astray. I am lost. I'm staggering around. Like a lost sheep, seek thy servant. Seek me as you would a lost sheep. With the patience and love for your own, that you would have toward a lost sheep. This is much more like the pictures in Ezekiel and Jeremiah of a good shepherd going out and seeking that which is lost. It's like the beautiful picture in Matthew chapter 8 of seeking an immature Christian who's wandered away. Not out of malice, not out of rebellion, just through inexperience. He is confessing, I love your law, I'm trying hard to keep it, and yet I realize at the end of the day, in myself, I'm going to wander. Seek me as you would a lost sheep, for I do not forget thy commandments. I'm going to hang on to those. That's the purpose of my heart. But still, he needs God to intervene. I emphasize this at the outset. As we go through this psalm over and over again, he's so committed to the word of God, yet over and over he says, please, teach me, and then help me to obey. That longing of his heart is what's fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. That is the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. A lot of confusion about what the Holy Spirit does. People like to associate him with miraculous events and healings and speaking in unknown languages. And all these things happen in the New Testament. They're all part of what he does. But the most important thing the Holy Spirit does, according to the prophets of the Old Testament, is to write God's law in our hearts and cause us to walk in his statutes. Those are the two things that Psalm 119 longs for. And the answer to those is the new covenant. The answer to those is God's Holy Spirit in our hearts. So that's what we have in Psalm 119. A beautiful hymn reminding us of how we are to relate to God's Word. Just think through the sequence of thoughts that we had as we went through those five sections. The basic idea is that God's Word enables us to overcome trouble. We don't do that alone. We do that in fellowship with a communion of others who fear the Lord like us. That was the second section. We ourselves feel like we're about to vanish, but God's Word is eternal. We must hold on to that. That is the anchor that will stabilize us. As we obey God, we are striving after righteousness, but let's remember what that righteousness is. It is not simply that I can check off God's commandments and say, yes, I did that one, I did that one, I did that one. It is that we should come to the fullness of the stature of Christ, that we become like the Lord Jesus and manifest the compassion and mercy and loyal love that characterizes our great God. And finally, the outcome of this will all be life as we are made alive by overcoming our adversaries and the threats that they wield against us. Let's pray. Father, what a precious resource you have given us in your word. We thank you for it, Lord, and thank you that in your Holy Spirit we now have the means to understand it and to be subject to it, a resource that the Old Testament saints could only dimly glimpse. We thank you for giving that to us, Lord, and pray that you would help us to yield more and more of ourselves to your Spirit's control each day. Thank you for this portion, Lord. We pray that you will bring forth your glory in us this week as we meditate in your word. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I would like to suggest that we close with number 219 in the Red Book. This is begins inspired by verse 18 of our psalm. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's how the hymn begins. But it ends by asking God to open our hearts and make us obedient to what we understand. And as we've seen, that is very much also in keeping with what the psalmist is asking for here. So if you will, please, 219, when you have it, let's stand if you're able to stand, and let's sing it as our closing hymn, number 219.